Dear God, I thank you for each person here on this holiday weekend. Lord, we pray for those who are out camping and traveling, and just pray for their safety. Lord, we do lift up in particular anyone here, anyone who has lost a family member because they were serving the country in the military, or a friend, or maybe they're military folks here as well, and they lost a comrade, a friend, a fellow soldier. And so, Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to do his work of comfort and encouragement for those most deeply affected. Lord, we do lift up our time together and just pray that your Spirit would challenge us and encourage us and call us forward to all that you want us to be. Help us to look more and more like Jesus in our character. This is our prayer in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, when you look at this particular story that we just read in the scripture, or we just watched, excuse me, I'm not going to read it to you, now that that was watched, because it's basically word for word. It's one of the things I love about living in this age, because not everybody is a big reader, not everybody likes to do that, and so we live in an age where you can actually watch the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of Matthew, and even the book of Acts acted out word for word. And so if reading's not your learning style, there are some real resources available to you so that you can be putting the Word of God in your mind and in your heart. And what I want to look at in this particular passage are, what are some lessons that we can take away? What is a truth that we need to believe? What's a practical response? How do we need to adjust ourselves when we think about a warning that's in this text? And so let's just look at this particular passage. And the first idea is this. I think the main point of this passage is that we are to understand this deep and huge theological truth, and that is, we are to understand who Christ is and his authority. You see, when you look at this particular passage, he does an amazing thing. You see, miracles are both part a gift from God, but also a clue from God, as one author said. See, miracle, the Greek word really means sign. They point to something. They point, in this case, to someone. And they point to the fact that Jesus is fully divine. You see, there are a lot of people in our culture that are pro-Jesus, but they're pro-Jesus as maybe a teacher, possibly a prophet, maybe a guru, maybe someone that is deeply spiritual. But they hesitate to embrace the fact that he claimed to be fully God, that he looked at prerogatives that belonged only to God, and he grabbed those without hesitation, like we see in this particular passage. You see, when you read through this, Luke chapter 5, verse 20 through 24, this part, notice what he says. When he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teacher of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy?" I mean, that's a pretty big word there. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And their question is not inappropriate. It's a legitimate question. These were the religious leaders of the day, and they're like, he's forgiving his sins? Not a sin against him. I mean, we can all do that. Forgive sins. Somebody sins against me, I can forgive that sin. But I can't just wipe someone's slate clean. Only God can do that. Jesus goes on in this passage. Jesus knew what they were thinking, said, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know," and here's the key truth, "that the Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Which is easier? You can say your sins are forgiven. How would you test that? But when you do a miracle and you raise this paralyzed man up, you can look at that. You can follow the guy home. You can go, is this going to last? Is this the lasting miracle? And it's a remarkable miracle that drives home this theological truth that makes a huge difference. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the fully divine Son of God. He claimed to be God. I think of another time where, one time in a gathering, it was rather confrontational. And at the end of the gathering, he said that I am. He used a name for God that God used at the burning bush with Moses, and he used that to identify himself. And they reacted by picking up stones, because if you commit blasphemy in Jewish culture in the ancient times, they would kill you. Jesus very clearly claimed to be God. This is a big deal, because you cannot revere Jesus, respect Jesus, and honestly believe he got his identity wrong. That just doesn't make sense. And yet people try to do this. Well, I really like Jesus. I'm pro-Jesus. I learned from Jesus. Well, C.S. Lewis points out that either he was a liar, or he's Lord, fully divine as he said he was, or he was a lunatic. He never gave us the option of embracing Jesus as just a good teacher or someone to emulate. Now, when you look at the end of this, towards the end of what I just read in verse 24, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is a particular title that he used a lot about himself. This is the first time we see this title in the Gospel of Luke, but we see it another 22 times in that particular gospel. It was a term that he liked to use for himself. Now, the Jews recognized this term. We might not, but the Jews were steeped in the Old Testament, and they recognized this term, and this phraseology comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and it points to the coming Messiah. I would say it points more to the second coming of Jesus, but it's interesting. He kind of gets the Jewish mind to go back by using this term about himself. Here Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." There's the term. "Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So that began at the first coming of Jesus, but it will see its fullness at the second coming of Christ, his return. And so by using this term, he is flipping a switch in the Jewish mind, and they're saying, oh, he is claiming to be Messiah. And it's a majestic picture of Messiah. And so we need to understand that Jesus did not hesitate to claim names of God, to claim prerogatives of God, like in this text, that he could forgive sins. And I want you to stop and think about this as well. Imagine you're in the audience and you're listening to him, and he says this. If you know your Old Testament, how did they forgive sins in the Old Testament? There was this whole elaborate system with a temple and priests and sacrifices and the Day of Atonement. And there's this whole elaborate thing. And here Jesus shows up and says, I forgive you your sins. I mean, that's shocking. I don't know that we feel the weight of what he does in this particular passage, because we weren't steeped in that. We weren't raised in the temple system. Now, we as Christians understand all of that is pointing to Christ and pointing to Jesus on the cross as the final and ultimate and complete sacrifice, that those were pointing to what Jesus was going to do on the cross. But ancient Jews would not have understood that at that time. They would have said, this is how you're forgiven. And Jesus shows up and says, I forgive you your sins. He says, your sins are forgiven, and then does a miracle to back it up. This is absolutely staggering and shocking to this audience. Jesus is claiming not just to be a man, he is a man, but he's also claiming to be God. This is incredibly bold. Now, this passage gives us this elevated, this high view of Jesus, much higher than many in our culture. And we need to understand that he didn't just work miracles because he cared about people. That was part of why he worked miracles. He worked these miracles because they were signs, because they pointed to him. They pointed to who he was, to his identity. That was one of the purposes of miracles. And you see this in an interesting interaction. Remember that Jesus was introduced to his community, to the Jews, by John the Baptist. his cousin. John the Baptist was the one who went before him, who paved the way so that people understood that Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming. But then John the Baptist has a pretty profound, disturbing experience. He's thrown in prison, and he experiences doubt because he's like, well, I baptized Jesus. He asked me to do that. I see the Messiah is here. And then look at what Luke chapter 7, verse 20 through 22 says. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? This is John. This is the guy giving the introductions. This is his forerunner. You see what sometimes dire or difficult circumstances can bring out the doubt in us. And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. He points to the miraculous, to his miraculous credentials. You see, when I go to the airport and get on the airplane, I better have a credential proving who I am. If you're going to show up in ancient Israel and claim to be the Messiah, and even more than that, claim to be God himself, the Son of God, to be fully divine, you better have some credentials, and Jesus does. We see about 30 miracles talked about in detail in the Gospels. And the Gospels make it clear that he did a lot more than that. So that's, I think, the big theological truth in this particular passage is who Jesus is, that he is the fully divine Son of God. The warning we see in this particular passage is that there will be opposition. Right before this scene that we just read, we see that Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. See how they reacted in Luke chapter 4, verse 28 through 30. This is how they responded to him. Well, and they got so angry because he basically gave a couple illustrations saying to this Jewish audience, hey, you know those Gentile people? God works with them too. God wants them to come into the family. That's a very, very loose paraphrase, but that's what he did. He gave examples of God going to people beyond Israel and working with them. And notice how they respond in Luke 4, 28 through 30. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. No respectful disagreement here. Makes our little clashes on Facebook look quite civil. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Understand that Jesus, who lived perfectly, who never sinned, who was fully God, who knew exactly the right words to say, experienced full opposition, fierce opposition. Because I know sometimes I tend to think, and I think I see it in American Christians, this tendency to believe that we aren't going to be opposed, that we aren't going to experience conflict, that we aren't going to have enemies of the faith, that we're never going to experience persecution. Understand that Jesus did everything exactly right. He's the perfect balance of grace and truth, and yet he experienced all kinds of opposition. He did die on a cross, you know, before he rose from the dead. And so we need to see this, because sometimes we think if we're just winsome, if we just say it right, then everybody will get it. And there won't be opposition. Understand, some people will revolt, reject the truth because Jesus is making serious truth claims, claiming to be God, claiming to be the authority of our lives, claiming to be the CEO of our lives, saying that I'm going to tell you how to run things. And people don't necessarily like that. So Jesus goes on to Galilee. He goes to other villages, and that's where we see him. And he's accepted, at least for a time. But we notice if you keep moving through the book of Luke, you'll see that what we read this morning in Luke 7 is the first of five conflict stories. And his conflict happens with the Pharisees. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that we see the Pharisees mentioned. Now, the Pharisees, if you don't have a church background, basically comes from a Hebrew word that means to divide or to separate. probably originally their movement came out of the ministry of Ezra, which had a heart, he had a heart for the law of God, a priest, and teaching the Jewish people to value God's truth. So that's good. They had good beginnings. And a good Pharisee really had a great desire to help people understand and magnify God's truth and his law and apply it to their daily lives. The problem is, by the time Jesus shows up, many, many of the Pharisees had become very legalistic. They had added to the law of God. And so you might take a commandment like remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and you see, and they would talk about this. They had a term, they called it building a fence around the law. And so the scripture, what God said was keep the Sabbath holy, remember it and keep it holy. But they start building a law and they start making all these rules. Well, you know, you can do this, you can't do that, and they have all these rules. And we see people do this. You take a command of God and then you add all these things. And not all the rules that they added were bad. It's just they were man-made. They went beyond what the scripture actually said. And also among the Pharisees, many of them had become hypocrites. You know, so they put this heavy burden, this heavy load on people, all these rules that you have to keep. I mean, there were hundreds of them. And they didn't keep them. And so they walked in hypocrisy, and they cared about the rules more than people. And they just didn't grab the heart of what God wanted. God wanted Israel to be kind of a missionary nation. He wanted them to be a light to everybody, to the Gentiles, to all of us. And they didn't do that. They just saw themselves as special, and God is for us. He's only for us. And they would get very feisty about that. And so notice that Jesus is claiming to be God, and there's real opposition here. They decide, hey, we're going to kill him. And you're going to see the Pharisees and the scribes actively work against him. And this charge of blasphemy is what really drove them over the edge. This idea that Jesus is claiming to be God, they just couldn't handle it, many of them. And so understand there's a warning in this passage, and the warning is if we are going to be followers of Jesus Christ, because we're not going to do it perfectly, we're not going to be the perfect balance of grace and truth, we are going to run into opposition because he did, and he was that perfect balance. So then what's the challenge in this particular passage? And I think this is important and huge for us. The challenge is, when I look at this particular passage, I see a lot of faith. I see an expectation of the miraculous, if you're filling in the outline. An expectation, expect the miraculous and act in faith. This is pretty amazing. I mean, God has established his creation, and there are certain laws or rules, and that's what normally happens. But God can step into that system and do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to. It's kind of like, I don't know if this is a great analogy, but so we have our traffic laws. And so we go driving down, hopefully avoiding Geist and University, but we go driving through town somewhere, and we come to a stoplight. We obey the stoplight. So there's the red and the green. And so here's the rules. This is how it normally works. But every once in a while, we've all experienced this, every once in a while, here comes an ambulance with sirens or a police car with sirens, and an exception to the rules happens, and they get to go right through the intersection. And it's almost, in a sense, it's a little glimpse of what it's like for a miracle. God may step in to the rules of creation that he's established, the laws, and he does something different. And the sirens are going off, and it stands out, and it catches our attention. And I think it's a mistake for us to go through our Christian lives and not ever expect God to act. And yet I see Christians do this. We pray very safe prayers instead of bold prayers. I know I've had a pattern for a long time of I would pray prayers for, say, the church that we could pull off if we worked really, really hard. Now I pray prayers that there's no way we could pull it off. And if it happens, I know God actually did it. And I would encourage you to expect the miraculous. I thought it was interesting in a survey of Americans, a pretty big survey, that 2 out of 5 Americans, almost 2 out of 5 Americans, 38%, said that they have had a miraculous experience. And so if you, you know, take that out, if that really is a fair sample of the United States, which does have a lot of people who claim to be Christians, you're talking about like 94 million people saying that they've had some kind of miraculous experience. That's pretty staggering. In another survey, I thought it was interesting, 55% of these doctors that were surveyed said they had seen something miraculous in their patients. I thought that was fascinating because the really hardcore radical atheists will often lob at us and say, well, if you're highly educated, you don't believe in the miraculous because you would know the rules and know that these things can't happen. And yet doctors who study and spend years of their life trying to understand the rules of life and the body and all of this, about 55% of them say they have seen something miraculous happen in the lives of one of their patients. See, miracles startle us. Miracles get our attention. And they certainly did that in the life and ministry of Jesus. And so I encourage you to be a person who expects the miraculous in life. It's not always going to happen, but look for the miraculous. Have faith. I love that these four friends, I love that this paralyzed man had four friends that would carry him to this house, would actually break through the roof of the house in order to lower him down because they had an expectation that Jesus could and would heal him. And that's pretty profound. Now, sometimes people struggle with the idea of miracles. Well, that I don't know if I believe that or not. Remember that the Bible begins with the greatest miracle. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is stunning. Out of nothing came something. Ex nihilo, the theologians say. And science, which used to teach for a long, long time that the universe was eternal, now actually teaches the Big Bang. Now, they don't have every detail that I think, you know, with creation, their timing and all of that. But understand that they have now moved. I love what one author says, Eric Metaxas, he said this. He said, science teaches today that the universe came into being via the Big Bang approximately 14 billion years ago. According to this generally accepted theory, all matter in the known universe, more than 100 billion galaxies, each of which contains hundreds of billions of stars and many more planets, exploded out of something smaller than the period at the end of this sentence. That's what scientists believe. Sounds like a miracle to me. And it's also intriguing that creation, and they'll put the label Big Bang, but creation breaks the first law of thermodynamics, which, not that I sit around and study the laws of thermodynamics, I don't want to kid you here, but says that energy and matter cannot be created or destroyed, and yet science is saying that there's a moment where there's it's not there, and then there's a moment it's all there. And matter and energy are created. It's really pretty amazing. And so if the Bible begins with a miracle of that magnitude, believing that Jesus could open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, cure a leper, or heal a paralyzed man, is really not a tough leap to make. I thought it was interesting. One author, Robert Gastro, once said this. He said, for the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. It's funny how science has moved in the direction of the Bible over particularly the last 100 years. And the last 50, it's been staggering. And God says that creation itself points to Him, even just the regular laws of creation. Romans 1:20, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So if you look at creation, you will see clearly what God is like. You'll see his order. You'll see his engineering. You'll see his artistry, the beauty of what he has done. I mean, he just didn't make things functional. He made them beautiful. He gave us pleasure. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Christians believe God can reach into the system and do the miraculous. He can do whatever he wants. And I love the bold faith of these men who bring their friend because they believe Jesus can and will act. I love Christians who pray big prayers. Christians over the last few decades have been praying for Muslims around the world. And I did a lot of reading on this week, and I thought it was fascinating. We are seeing, according to this particular missionary, we have seen more Muslims becoming Christians in the last couple decades than in the previous 1,400 years since Muhammad. And it's estimated that a quarter to a third of them experienced a dream or vision of Jesus before their salvation experience. Isn't that interesting? That God just reached in there. It's become so used by God that Muslims are having this dream about a man in a white robe, and it's Jesus, and he tells them who he is, and he tells them that he died on the cross for them, and he tells them that he loves them, and they feel a deep sense of peace. Now, if you know anything about Islam, none of that would be what they are predisposed towards. They believe Jesus is a prophet, but they are taught in Islam that Jesus did not die on the cross. They don't have a strong view that God loves them. And they don't, because of their work salvation, if I do enough works, then I might go to heaven. If I don't, I won't. They are not known, and they're very open about this. Many Muslims are like, I don't have a deep sense of peace. Because see, Christians, we believe we get to heaven by grace. It's a gift from God. When Jesus dies on the cross, he says, it is finished. It is paid in full. It doesn't depend on my goodness. And so this is powerful. These dreams of Jesus in the Muslim world have become so frequent that at least one Christian ministry I was reading about, they actually had ads, and they had to be careful, but in Egyptian newspapers, they simply said this: "Have you seen the man in a white robe in your dreams? He has a message for you. Call this number." And they get calls all the time from Muslims. "Yeah, I've had this dream." And God has reached into the system and shown a vision and pointed people to his son. I was reading the story about Kamal. He's now an underground church planter in Egypt. And he felt that he was supposed to go to this particular market, the Khan el Khalali Friday market in Cairo. And he didn't want to go. He was busy, and he didn't want to do this, but he felt impressed that the Lord wanted him to go to this particular market. So he goes, and the market is crowded and it's noisy. And this Muslim woman in full Muslim garb, comes running up to him. Her name is Noor. And she said to him, "You were in my dream last night." And he said, "Did you dream about Jesus?" She said, "Yes, I did." And in the dream that she had, Jesus told her he loved her, told her he died on the cross for her. And then he said, "But you need to understand more." And he said, "I want you to ask my friend about that tomorrow." And she said, "I saw you in my dream. You're wearing these clothes and you were wearing those glasses. And he didn't say your name, but I saw you." And so he was able to share with her about Jesus. I was reading about a man named Omar, a Muslim. He grew up Palestinian. He hated Israel, hated him. Grew up in a refugee camp. And his goal in life, he said, was to kill as many Jews as possible. He didn't really know anything about Jesus, and he had actually reached a point where he decided to join Hamas, the terrorist organization. He said, "I was literally on the way to go and join Hamas," and he said, "I had a vision of Jesus in a white robe standing in front of me on the street, pointing at me, saying, Omar, this is not the life I have planned for you. Turn around and go home. I have another plan for you. He said, I went home, and he said, that afternoon, I'm sitting in my apartment like, what in the world? He said, I'm sitting in my apartment, and someone moved in the apartment, in my same apartment building. I go introduce myself to this person, and it's a Christian. I've never known a Christian before, and they were able to tell me about Jesus Christ. And so I want you to not put God in a box. I want you to live with an expectation, to walk in faith that he can and does stick his hand into the system and do the miraculous. Now, I think miracles, they're not called every day for a reason. They're called miracles. I don't have a miracle every single day, although life itself, if you look at the fine-tuning that happens in our galaxy for life to happen, life itself is a miracle. But don't put the supernatural on the shelf. God can and does intervene. Thought it was interesting, in his book, The Case for Miracles, Lee Strobel, who used to be an investigative reporter, came to Christ after investigating his wife's faith, trying to disprove it. And now he's a Christian pastor. And in his latest book, he went and sat down with Michael. His name is Michael Shermer. And he is the one who leads Skeptic magazine. Has about 35,000 readers. And Michael Shermer talked about his experience of faith because he was actually a Christian when he was young. And he reached this point in college where his girlfriend was hurt in a terrible accident. And so his college sweetheart was paralyzed from the waist down. And he said, at the time, I considered myself a Christian, but kind of on the way out, I had lots of doubts. He said, but I, with great sincerity, went to God and asked him to heal her. And he said, I begged and begged for God to heal her, and nothing happened. And he said, I ended up leaving the faith. He said, that was kind of the final nail in the coffin of my faith. I had been struggling before, but I left. And so we need to understand that God doesn't always act the way we want him to, when he wants to, when we want him to. But he can step up, and he can step in and intervene. Lee Strobel pushed him a little bit and said, since becoming an atheist, since becoming this leader in the atheist movement, have you ever had any incident that has made you doubt your doubt just a little bit? And Michael Shermer said this. He said, well, I did have one incident. He said, I was with a new woman. This is later in life. And he said, she was my fiance. Her name was Jennifer. And we got married. And she was from Germany, and so her family couldn't really come to the wedding. And so here she is, you know, getting married, and it's mostly pretty much my family and friends. And so she was a little lonely about this. And she'd been very, very close to her grandfather, and her grandfather had been really like her father. And he said the only really thing that she had left from her grandfather was this old radio. This old 1970s radio, but it didn't work. He said, I even tried to get it to work. I tried to fix it because I thought, what a great gift for her to get her grandfather's radio working for her, because she had such a sentimental attachment to it because they would listen to the radio together. And he said, so I threw it in the back of this drawer. It was in there for months. And he said, on our wedding day, my wife, you know, it was a great day. It was a sweet day. But she said, I just need a moment because I'm missing my grandfather. And they stepped into his room, and they started hearing music. They're like, what in the world? Did we leave a cell phone in here? And they go digging, and her grandfather's radio that had not worked, that he had tried to get it to work, turned on her wedding day and played for an entire day and then shut off, never to work again. And Michael Shermer, the head of Skeptic magazine, said, I'll be honest, that did open a little crack in my doubt. You just never know what God is going to do. And so I encourage you to walk through life with an expectation, with an openness to the miraculous, to walk in faith. And I love how this text ends. Luke 5:25 says this. So Jesus tells this guy to stand up. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. What if he had said, I can't walk? He would have missed it. We do have to accept it. We do have to embrace it. Now, I do want to be careful here, because if you pray, and I've seen this, I've seen people do this, where somebody prays over their sick kid or whatever, and they'll pray over a sick person, and they'll say, well, if you don't get well, it's because you don't have enough faith. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. That does a lot of damage. A lot of damage. Understand, God's ways are higher than ours. I don't know why he'll intervene in this instance and not in that. I was reading about a Baptist minister who lost his voice, and it was for several years, and had several surgeries and all this, and he could just kind of whisper. And they invited him to come and do this. It was kind of, he really stepped away from ministry because, you know, he couldn't do it. But they invited him, this class that loved him, they said, hey, would you come? And so he gets up, and this is on tape, and the tape has made the rounds in the internet. And he's reading a passage about God's healing, and you see you hear the whisper, and then you hear his voice just come on full strength, and you literally they start crying and clapping, and God restored his voice right there as he's talking about God's healing power. And I love that, and it's a great story, but he talks about how in the same room there was a person who was dying of cancer. And they died. So there's a mystery. There's a mystery to why and when God intervenes and when he doesn't. I think there'll be an answer room in heaven. I think we'll be able to ask lots of questions and find out some things. But I want you to understand this. Most people in America, even though it looks fairly dark at times, most people in America on surveys will say, I believe in God. But it is rare to find people who believe God. There's a fundamental difference. What I would like you to do is, I want you to think for a moment. We're going to open it up and let you, in essence, finish the sermon. So Kaylin has a microphone, and she's going to run around. If you want to share a very brief story that you feel like was a God moment, where he acted in your life, you know, if it doesn't, you don't have to call it a miracle. I call them God moments. Miracle seems awful big to me. I point to that very few and far between, but I have seen so many God moments.
Roberts, and so my wife and I had just been married, and I had a passion for Japan, a real desire to go there. I'd been there before for a number of years, and then just, but now I was married and had financial responsibilities and financial debt. And I didn't see any way how I could go back to Japan for at least years, it looked to me. So in prayer, I felt like God had spoken to a pastor, given me an invitation there, and I felt a calling and a tug in my heart. So in prayer, one October morning, I was on my knees early in the morning, and I was crying to God. Tears were coming down my face. I said, God, I don't know how you can get me to Japan, but if it's your will, if you want me in Japan, I'm willing to go. And that afternoon, I kid you not, I was on the phone talking with another engineer, and we're working through a problem. And at the end of it, he said, Evan, by the way, you don't know anybody who wants to move to Japan, do you? And it was a job with the Corps of Engineers. They had an opening. And I applied with 100 other people, lots of them from within the Corps. And if you don't know anything about the Corps hires within first, but I knew the job was mine, and about 3 months later, we were getting ready to move over.
Hi, my name is Kristen. I grew up in the church, and a lot of you might know what that's like. You grow up with certain expectations. Fell away from the Lord when I was a teenager. Screw that. I'm not doing that. I'm going to do my own thing. I went up for prayer because I used to have a lot of problems with my knees and my ankle, several horseback riding accidents. And as I was headed back to my seat and the prayer was over, the minister who was visiting said, "That girl in the yellow shirt and the cowboy boots, get her back up here." And before he had said that, I was going in my heart, "God, there's got to be more to life than just this, just needing and just trying to muck through it and not knowing which direction I'm supposed to go. How am I supposed to help myself or anybody else?" And he called me back up, and he continued, and he prophesied over me. He just spoke to me, and he goes, "You're going to step by step, baby steps, fall into what God has for you." And that's why, talking about the supernatural, nobody touched me. But as soon as he finished praying over me, I flew through the air right onto my butt, and you could hear it on the tape of the church. It's amazing. I was like, holy cow, you know, God smacked something out of me or into me or something, you know, but it was so real. And I'll just share a little bit more. Through my life, I ended up going through a divorce much later, and again, struggling, totally walked away from God, don't want anything to do with you. My life is totally not where I thought it was going to be. And then one day, I had a little weather radio in my car, and it was totally frozen, 30 below, and I went to dig in the bag that it was in, and I hadn't messed with it in months. And I went to dig in the bag, and all of a sudden, it came on, and it was a preacher, and in the middle of a message, and it says, "God is not done with you. He has a plan for your life." And then it shut off. So don't, you know, we all go through those times where our life is totally torn apart and we don't know what, we don't even have a direction. We're just kind of floating in the cosmos, kind of feeling like there's no gravity. And still, God will pull you in some kind of a direction, whether it's a note from a friend or a postcard that you get in the mail or just an email or a text that says, "Hey, I'm thinking of you," or whatever. God will do that for us, and that's how much he loves us, and he knows your heart.
Thank you.
Hi, I'm Ashley. I played basketball in college, and my sophomore year, I ruptured my arch in my right foot. I had a hole in my foot, basically. You could stick your thumb all the way up in. They put me in a boot, and they basically said that it would never heal. So I went home for Christmas break, and I was like, gosh, I need to play basketball. I was one of the captains of my team. My dad's like, "Well, let's take you to a healing room." And so he took me to this healing room at his church. I didn't really believe that healing still happened. You know, I was like, well, I'll do this for my dad. And so I went, and I go into this room. It's basically a classroom with these two people, and they just start praying for me, and I just start bawling. I'm a mess. And one lady has oils on her hands, and the other guy is touching my shoulder, and she puts her hand on my boot. And all of a sudden, I start to feel like this tingle in my foot, and it's like loose. And I was like, oh, you know, and I'm walking outside, and I still have my boot on. I'm like, oh, and my dad's like, "How you feel?" It's like, "Well, I feel a little bit better. You know, I think it might have helped a little bit." And the next morning when I wake up, I felt like something ran over my foot with a truck. And I go to rub my foot, and my tendon had reattached. And I no longer had a hole in my foot, and it was it was pretty insane. I've never experienced anything like that in my life, and I'm a very logic-based person. I teach math. I'm super nerd, and so I'm one of those people. Unless it's right in front of me, you know, I don't really believe it. And so to have something like that happen to me was just, oh my gosh.
Thank you. My name is Ray DeWild. I got a couple of stories. I'm blessed with God's presence from time to time. 23 years ago tomorrow, actually today is the last day that I actively drank 23 years ago. if I'd had my way, I'd have committed suicide tonight, 23 years ago. Woke up in the morning and found out my ex-wife was pregnant, kind of out of the blue. You know, I went to God and prayed. I grew up in an alcoholic home, so I spent a lot of time just praying, going to meetings and asking God to save not me, but my kids from my life that I was going to give them. You know, he was faithful. I haven't drank since. It's been almost 23 years tomorrow. Well, tomorrow will be 23 years, and I'll get to celebrate that. Seven kids, none of them ever had a drinking dad, which is, since alcohol came to my people, that's the first generation. So praise him for that. And, you know, I had a vision, and he changed me. Back in 2007, I had an aneurysm in my brain. About 11 o'clock at night, got a bad headache. Went to the ER, and they checked me out and said, yeah, you're bleeding in your brain. You got minutes to hours to live. Nobody could fix it. They put an experimental call out nationwide to see if anybody wanted to play with my brain while I died, and some guy down in Swedish Medical said, sure, I'll go play with his brain. So I signed a paper and went down with a 5% chance of surviving the flight to Seattle and a 0% chance of, you know, walking or wandering around. Spent a week and a half there. They did the surgery, came to, I couldn't walk, couldn't move my feet. And, you know, I did a lot of praying, and I went into it praying. When they did last rites, I, you know, basically gave it up to God, which is all you could do. But I walked out of the hospital, left Swedish of, you know, walking. Haven't had any issues since. I still have a small aneurysm, but it hasn't popped yet. So, you know, I was given last rites, minutes to hours to live, and I'm still walking. So.
My name is Pamela. I'm really dyslexic. I didn't learn to read until the eighth grade. But the story is, my mom was looking through a box, a free book box in our church, and one of the books was called The Gift of Dyslexia. And she read it, and she was like, I think you should do this program. And I was like, a skeptic by that point. I was like, no type of school is going to help me learn to read, Mom. It's just another reading program. She's like, I really think you should go to this one. So I go, and literally the facilitator works with me for 30 minutes. She gives me a pretest, and 30 minutes later, I was reading on grade level. I have no idea how that happened. It was a total miracle at that point in my life. I didn't think I was ever going to be able to go to college or do traditional school in the upper post-secondary level. I graduated last year with a 3.0 from college, and so that was really amazing.
My name is Heidi, and you know, we have had so many miracles in our life, especially just, you know, recently surviving the fire and it being 49 below and us standing out there in bare feet and no coats, and we had no injuries and everything. But I don't think I've shared this with most people, is that at 11 months old, my neighbor in Seattle, 5-year-old neighbor, died from spinal meningitis. And when my mom came to check on me in the crib, they had found that I had died, and they called the emergency. The ambulance came. They refused to take me because they said I was already gone. My dad, you know, refused to accept that and forced the police officer to drive him to the hospital with me while he was doing CPR. And he was able to revive me. The meningitis, instead of killing me, put me in a coma for 3 weeks and settled in my eyes instead of killing me. My eyes turned completely black. They didn't think I would be able to see. Obviously, I can see. Some of my driving, you may think maybe not so much, but so, I mean, God has blessed us over and over and over again in my life, and it's just been an amazing journey, so.
Hey, thank you. Let me just close with this. This is just something we have on our kitchen counter, and I mean, it's just a visual for us, something my wife came up with, but we have written big prayer requests on rocks, and when they happen, and these are pretty big stuff, I mean, it's miracle level, they get moved over, and so it's been pretty amazing. I mean, like one of them was the church had a $80,000 shortfall last August, and it all got wiped out, so that stone got moved over. We needed a new children's minister. Jessica had done a great job, but had some health issues and needed to step out of that. And we needed a new children's minister. That was one we were praying about. And my wife went to the local Christian bookstore, said, "Hey, if you hear of anybody, you know, we're looking for a new children's minister." 2 hours later, Chris, who you just saw, walked in and said, "Hey, I'm interested in youth ministry. Do you know a church that might be looking?" And so just kind of worked that out. So we kind of move things over as they happen. And we have a lot that haven't happened yet, but I mean, they're big things, like the church's mortgage, $2.75 million. That's one of these stones, and I think we will move it over someday soon, is my hope. And now this one, Dave Goff would have a full head of hair. Kids must have written that, I don't know. But I'm kidding. But it just some kind of visual, and I just encourage you to pray boldly. Look to God to do what God does. Now, I want you to be investigate claims. I want you to be, don't be naive. Not everything you read, not everything you see on TV is true. So you do have to be very careful and cautious. But I think that if God does an actual miracle, then I think if you investigate, it will stand that investigation, and he will get the honor, and he will get the glory, and I think that matters, and so it's important. But let's pray bigger, let's walk by faith. I love this guy who was, here he is paralyzed, and Jesus says, "Get up," and it says immediately he stood up in front of them, and he walked away. I love it. And so where in your life do you need to get up and walk away? And so I just encourage you to walk by faith. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you that you're a miracle-working God. Lord, we acknowledge that I haven't seen miracles every day. But Lord, I have seen my wife's hearing return in one ear. I have seen money come out of nowhere for this congregation. I've seen people that I thought would never accept the gospel and be completely transformed. Lord, I've seen marriages that are dead that you have resurrected. Lord, I just thank you for who you are, that you are sovereign, you are all powerful. You are the God that can speak and out comes life. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray we will walk in great expectation. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.